You recognize the name Reverend Gene Robinson? Does that ring a bell with any of you? Reverend Gene Robinson, maybe not his name, but the event that surrounds his name, I bet, will ring a bell. Reverend Gene Robinson represents an enormous milestone in the history of Christianity, 2,000 years we're working on right now, of the New Testament church. Reverend Gene Robinson represents a milestone in that he was the first openly gay bishop elected to any church, Episcopal church, but any church in 2003. Now, do you remember his name? Yes, you do, because he made the headlines. And so doing, the Episcopal church tossed aside, obviously, 2,000 years of Christian teaching on marriage, family, and human sexuality. Made the headlines. Should have. I mean, should have. It's huge. Not in a good way, but it's huge. It really is. I've got another headline. This is prophetic for you. Here's a prophetic headline along the same lines. See how you feel about it. The Episcopal Church elects the first ever openly Muslim bishop. What do you think about that? Think it could happen? If I talked to you 20 years ago and said any church, Episcopal or otherwise, would elect an openly gay bishop, would you believe me? I bet you wouldn't have. I bet you would have said no way. So what about Muslims? Why not? Let's just have some Hindus and some Muslims and let's ordain all of them. What's the difference? Here's a better question. Here's a question I'm toying with. What would you rather have? Openly gay? Openly Muslim? You know, once you depart from the Scriptures, where do you stop? Oh, well, you know, we could do this, but we don't do that. Well, who's to say? I mean, once the door's open, it's crazy. It really is. Underlines the wisdom and necessity of the charge that Paul gives Timothy here. We're going to be looking at that. At the end of his second letter, Paul writes what he says here. And Paul is, of course, on his way out of life. This is his last letter. As far as we know, the last one that he wrote. In fact, he basically signs off and says, this is it for me. In fact, take a look at verse 6 down there in chapter 4. It says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He knows he's done. This is it. This is the end of his life. This is the end of his ministry. We have a certain amount of time that God has given to us. Paul knows that time. Until that time, he's immortal. But when God says the time is up, he's no longer. And so he's done. A couple of different letters he writes from prison. Most of them, except for this one as an exception, most of them he says, I'm looking forward to being released. I believe that your prayers are going to be answered and I'll be brought back to you and brought back to the ministry that God has called me to. Not in this letter. And he's not just, as some would say, depressed. No, he knows. He's not depressed. He knows what's going on. He knows this is it. He knows he's done. And so he writes a very short letter to Timothy, but a very pithy letter because of the things that he says here. He knows that he's on his way out. He knows the church is going to be attacked. It is already attacked at this point. He knows its teachings, its doctrines, its supply line. The supply line of the New Testament church is the Bible. He knows that the supply line of the church is going to be attacked, and that's the reason why he writes the things that he does. So with his last breath and with his last strokes of the pen, he gives Timothy the bottom line. Let's look at what he says here, skipping back into chapter 3, beginning with verse 16, because it's the full context. Remember, these chapter breaks are arbitrary. They're placed in there so we can find our way around. Paul did not write his letter this way. It was a letter. And so no break, I would suggest to you, in his mind or in his thought process. So let's don't break it either. Verse 16. All Scripture, he says, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is God-breathed. We've looked at this. It literally comes from the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful ultimately to train us and equip us in righteousness that we may be fully equipped for all the things that God has done. We don't need anything else. We don't need other stuff. We don't need to be augmented by other things. The Word of God is completely adequate and makes us completely adequate. Therefore, Paul says here in verse 1 of chapter 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Wow. Preach the word, he says. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. When is that time? Boy, I mean, do we need a better example than what's going on? My goodness, crazy. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Gives him a very sobering charge. And he says one thing, preach the word. I came here as pastor, it'll be 9 years this coming May. And when I came here, I had very few marketable skills. I have not gained really any marketable skills, and it's not the fault of this church. It's just that, well, basically that's the way we all are. We have very few areas in which we really can do any good in, and the best thing we can do in life is learn what we're gifted in and what we're not gifted in and let others do those things. And that's happened a lot here. The church is staffed, and otherwise gifted people in this church have supplied where I have lacked over the years. In my time when I came here and over the years, I've endeavored to really do really only one thing. I've had to learn how to be pastor to a very unusual church. I've had to learn how to do a lot of administrative things, which I still don't like and I never planned to like. When I came here, though, I believed that God had called me to preach and teach His Word, and I still am convinced of that. It is still my endeavor. It is still the bottom line for me. I would drop every other responsibility immediately if given the option, which I doubt the church will give me. Nor should they. I'm not asking for it, because I know, a small church pastor's got to do a lot of things. But my goal, my primary profession, has never really been anything other than knowing and being able to communicate the Word of God. That's never changed for me. The past 9 years, I have systematically preached through 25 books of the Bible at this point. 26 will be 2 Timothy. 10 in the Old Testament, 16 once you include 2 Timothy, 16 in the New Testament. Even with all that in the favor of us as a church, though, the pastor, the church, congregation, it's not just that I've preached through these things and I've laid it out exactly like it reads as best I can possibly can. Not only have I done that, which is my responsibility, but the congregation has listened. You've listened. Many of you have been here all through these years and many years before I came here. And you've listened. You've tolerated the doctrine. You've listened to it and followed it, and followed it not because of what I say, but because you believe what the Scripture says. And that's that says a lot for us. It says it enormous. But listen, with all this in favor of us, you say we go another 10 years and I've finished the whole Bible. Great. Even with all that in favor of us, listen, our constant challenge, our biggest challenge will always be the preaching and teaching of God's Word. It will always be that. We'll never get to the place, because of the enormity of preaching, because our ability to listen and follow the Word, in which we can just kick back and say, you know what, it's no problem now, we're doing fine. We've accumulated enough doctrine and enough theology and enough teaching and preaching. We've gone through so much here. We have a ton of CDs and a ton of tapes that show, that demonstrate all this, that we can actually rot back on our heels and say, you know what, everything is doing pretty good. Never. Never, because as soon as we drop one or the other, as soon as we stop preaching the Word of God and listening and following the Word of God, we're doomed. That's it. It's over for us. As soon as we do, we cut our lifeline, the lifeline stops, the supply line starts. The way you defeat an army is cut their supply line. It'll be over for us. As it would have been for Timothy, as it is true for every single church and every single ministry, is doomed when they stray from the preaching and teaching and living by the Word of God. That's it. We got a lot of lower courts in our churches, don't we? We do. Doing this church, any church. Here's some lower courts, for example. Tradition is a lower court that makes some decisions for us, don't they? They do. Why do we sit in a building like this with the pews shaped the way they do? And why does a pastor stand up behind the podium and that kind of thing? That's traditional. Nothing in Scripture says we ought to do it. Nothing wrong with it, is there? No, the tradition makes some decisions for us. History makes some decisions for us. Cultural considerations make decisions for us. Personal preferences make decisions for us. It's okay, those things aren't bad. But let me tell you something. The Supreme Court of the church has to be the Scriptures, from which there can be no appeal. All other courts are judged by this court. And when this court speaks, that's it. We don't have to like it. We do have to do it. We absolutely have to do it, because when we depart from it, we are doomed. Let's consider the charge, the solemn charge that Paul gives his young protege, Timothy, here in verse 1. Hard to think of how he could have made this statement more emphatic. Listen to what he says. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. I mean, it's like he could have left out any part of that. Think of that. He could have simply said, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, preach the word. Would that not be good enough? There'd have been plenty. I mean, that's the way they took oaths in the court of law and that we still do. I solemnly swear, right? We get it from the Greek culture. That's the way they pronounced a promise that they would keep, or they would say what they were supposed to say. So it would have been plenty if it would have been a strong charge right there. If he'd have said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, preach the word. That'd have been plenty, right? That'd have been strong. I mean, and then when we get to the place where I solemnly charge you in the presence of Christ Jesus, God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, then we're off the charts, you see, with strength, aren't we? He doesn't stop there. Who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, he says, I give you this charge, preach the word. Again, hard to imagine how he could have made this statement more emphatic. Here's a word picture for you, or here's a mental picture for you. It's as if he grabs Timothy by the collar, pulls it within 6 inches of his face, and says, listen to me, boy, listen. Hear what I'm about to say to you. He's going out, guys. This is it for him. He's given his whole life. He's left everything. He's lost family and friends, and he's lost an entire culture because of his commitment to Christ. And he's about to lose his life for that. He's going to say what matters at this point, don't you think? So what does matter? Then listen, Timothy. The other stuff, yeah, there's important stuff. You need to listen to those things. He spends a lot of time speaking about those things, a lot of time speaking about unity and about how you get along with each other and how you deal with troubled members and how you deal with people that are wayward and all these kind of things. But he says, listen to me. Don't lose this. Don't lose this one thing. If you lose everything else, don't lose this one thing. Don't lose the word. It is the lifeline of the church. It's everything for them. And if you lose it, then you'll lose yourself, and they'll lose everything, and they'll have nothing left. The Word of God. How emphatic is his charge here to Timothy? Let's consider some things that he says here, because he's saying these things not only to Timothy, he's also saying them to us. First of all, notice what he says about who's watching. Notice, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Oh, I didn't know they were there. What about here? How many did Jesus say it took? What was the math equation before he's present? Where, how many or more? Two or more, and we've done that how many times over here? You got to understand, when we come together as a church, anybody comes together under the name of Jesus Christ, you have at least one more present. Actually, two. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are present with us. We've got to understand, we have to come to the understanding, the consciousness of who's watching us. Who's actually watching when we do this stuff? We come to church thinking about ourselves. Does it appeal to me? Do I feel good? Is it this or that? Listen, you don't really matter. I love you to death. Glad you're here. Glad I'm here. But listen, the bottom line is, everything revolves around the Father and the Son. Everything. And if we're not doing things in agreement with them, then what are we doing? What are we doing? If we're setting aside the Scriptures for the sake of philosophy or psychology, what are we doing? What are we doing when they say, this is my word? And he says in his word, preach it. Give this word away. In the presence of the Father and the Son, he says, the eyes that you can't escape. And that's the second thing he says to us here. He says to us who's watching. He's also saying who's judging. Who will judge, speaking of the Son, the living and the dead. As if, you know, being dead or alive in one of those extremes is a place where we could go and hide from his eyes. You can't do that, can you? No way to hide from him. He will judge the living and the dead. Won't matter who you are. When things are said and done, you're going to be judged. And he won't miss a thing. Speaking to the preacher, he won't miss a word you said. Not a word. In his presence I speak this morning. When we teach in our Sunday school classes, all the way from the person teaching the little child to the person teaching an enormous classroom or thousands of people on a Sunday morning or any other day, when we speak, he hears and he logs everything. He doesn't miss anything. We're going to be judged for every last word that we said. In fact, not just with regards to teachers. He said, every idle word that a man speaketh, he will give account for it in the day of judgment. Every one of them. None of us are accepted in that. And it's not just the words that we speak, it's also the words that we hear. Notice that's an issue here in verse 3. For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. See, it's not just the responsibility of the preacher to give the word, it's the responsibility of the audience, the congregation, to accept it. You see, I said if we drop either one of those, we're doomed. It's over. We're done. We're going to be held account for everything that we say, everything that we hear, all of it. And then thirdly, notice what he says here. He tells him what he is to preach. Notice how specific he is. Preach what? Verse 2. The Word, which he's just been referring to in the previous chapter. The Word of God, which is able to teach us, rebuke us, correct us, train us in righteousness, so that we're fully equipped for every good work. That's the word he's referring to. Preach that word, he says, Timothy. Notice, nothing else. You explain it. You reprove with it. You rebuke, you exhort with great patience and careful instruction. That's what you do with it. But that's what you give away. Nothing else. Nothing else. Let me just say this very clearly to you. There is a sad lack of that kind of... There's a lot of preaching going on. But there's a sad lack of that kind of preaching in our world, especially our nation today. In churches. There is a sad lack of it, evidenced, if nothing else, by Bishop Gene Robinson that I just told you about. Do we need any other case outside of him? He's a bishop, for crying out loud. Not just a church member. Not a deacon or a pastor. We're talking about a guy who's over a number of churches. And nobody says has a problem with it. The standard and popular way to preach today, and I'm talking about mega churches, big churches. Just this as an aside. Many of you are older than I am. Have you ever known a day in your earlier life when there were churches like we have today? There are churches meeting this morning, 15,000 people will be in services. They have a church, for instance, there's one in San Antonio that I know of. It's a good church, as far as I know. There'll be 5,000 in one congregation. Then they have satellite churches that meet between 800 and 1,000 all over the city. So that every single Sunday, underneath a single pastor's preaching, which, by the way, he's video feed to these other places. He's not all places at one time. Video feed, and we've got 15 or 20,000 people meeting on a Sunday. Have you ever in your lifetime seen anything like that? It's not just in San Antonio. Go to Houston or Dallas or any of the large cities in the states that you're from. It's the same way, isn't it? It's never been this way, ever. We got these mega churches. Mega, but their influence is nothing. We got mega churches, and our country is going in the toilet. What are we doing? We're not doing anything. That's the thing. We're having church, quote unquote. But we're not making hardly any difference in people's lives. We're not doing what the Scripture told us to do. Here's what happens in a typical large church today. This is the standard and popular way to preach, and I'm not blowing smoke. And any of you who've been in any of these churches, small or big, know that I'm telling the truth when I say this. Standard and popular way to preach today is for some, in some of our largest churches in our nation, is for a preacher like myself to take his theme loosely from the Scriptures and then from there jump off and tell a whole lot of uplifting stories. That is the standard preaching today. That's not what Paul said to do. But that is the standard preaching. Here's typically what happens. They give a positive, upbeat, self-help message. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with positive and upbeat. The Bible certainly is encouraging and upbeat on occasion. It certainly is. They give a positive, upbeat, self-help message with a few verses sprinkled in to the extent that we could remove the verses from the pastor's sermon and they could print unchanged otherwise. They could print his whole sermon otherwise in Reader's Digest and everybody'd like it. Now, there's a problem with that. There's a massive problem with that. Because, see, the Scriptures are not based upon, or his passage, his preaching is not based upon the Scriptures. Scriptures are just illustrations of the stuff he's actually wanting to say. That's not what it says to do. It says to take the Scriptures, explain the Scriptures, apply the Scriptures, whatever they're going to do, whether it's rebuke or reprove or encourage. Let them do what they're going to do, but let them work. Not us prop them up with our modern psychology and our modern philosophy, and not that some of that stuff can't be helpful for us, but it's not what we've been called to do. Not at all. Here's what bothers me. We got mega churches, right? We got lots of people in lots of mega, mega churches all over our nation today. We do. We also have crazy stuff in Washington, don't we? Nuts. Absolutely. And I'm sorry. You might have voted for a bunch of them. My apologies. My condolences. Frankly, in my opinion. I can say whatever I want, right? My condolences. But I expect it to be crazy up there. There's a part of me that says, you know, that's just kind of the way it is. I've hardly ever seen a government, biblical or otherwise, that hadn't had some crazy folks up there. My problem is this. My problem is that given the craziness up there, the majority of our nation thinks it's great. They think it's absolutely blissful, wonderful. And then these same people are getting up and going to these churches. And they're coming away with the same opinion that they had before they went. And they're not getting rebuked or corrected. They're not getting training. They're not getting taught anything. In fact, if anything, their opinion and position is being encouraged by the stuff that's coming from the pulpits and from the Sunday school classes. Something ain't right. And I know what it is. We are not giving out the Word of God because the Word of God alone has the power to change lives. See, that's what we're doing. We're just encouraging them and patting them on the back on their way to hell. On their way to destruction, on the way to destroying our nation, destroying their families, their communities. They're doing it, aren't they? And we're just encouraging them in that. And that's what's happening. Let the Word of God be what it's supposed to be. The Bible alone is what God has breathed. The Bible alone is what is able to make us wise into salvation, he says to Timothy back there in chapter 3. The Bible alone is what teaches us and rebukes us and corrects us and trains us in righteousness and equips us for every good work. The Bible alone. Why do we have all these people who, though going to church, have an unchanged lives? It's because the Bible isn't being used. The Bible is an illustration book. I've got those in my office. I refer to them. The Bible is tantamount to being one of those. It's not the main book. It is a reference book. The main is something, who knows what it is. This is not a reference book. This is the textbook. Everything comes off of this. Everything, all that we are. A person can give a downright inspirational speech. And it can be entertaining and even inspiring. But if they've not given the Word of God, they have failed. Failed. Again, if they just sprinkled it in, I don't care, that's not good enough. It is not good enough. The Word of God has to be taught, it has to be applied, it has to be the mainstay in every way, else we fail. We're doomed. We really are. There was a preacher in newly organized Nazi Germany in the early 1930s. And it was right after Hitler took over, right after he started pushing some of this persecution of the Jews, burned a few synagogues, looted a few Jewish businesses. His brown shirt men, you know, were going around and wreaking havoc, but everybody else was fine. It was just the Jews. And anyway, this pastor of this church had a number of his church members who were wholeheartedly for that. In fact, participated in it. Wholeheartedly. Didn't like the, hated the Jews. The Jews were oppressive, taking over businesses, taking advantage of the German situation after World War I and the Treaty of Versailles that just literally just raped Germany of all of their infrastructure and just didn't allow them to hardly do anything. The Jews just moved in and took over, basically, because they had money and the people didn't because they'd been through a horrible war. They hated them, despised them, were glad to see them go, run them out of town. Of course, it went a lot further than that, give them a couple of years. But in the initial stages of it, the big group, the majority of church people were all in favor of what Hitler was doing. This pastor was preaching through the book of John on a particular Sunday, and he was at John chapter 3, verse 16, which you'll be familiar with, which says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And of course, he went on to point out just in the midst of the sermon, kind of on the wayside, if you will, on the side, basically, that Jesus, in fact, was Jewish. Might offended a few people, but what else could he be? I mean, he wasn't German, and he wasn't English, and he wasn't American. What was he? I mean, even though the Bible's written in English or German or whatever the case may be, he was Jewish, right? He was. He went on to point out that he sent his son to die, and God so loved the world that a part of that world was Jewish people, that God loved Jewish people. He said, just as an aside in his sermon, he had people get up and walk out of his service. I mean, ticked. They were mad. They couldn't stand the fact that he was saying that God loved the Jews. God hated the Jews. After all, he crucified his son, who I guess they forgot was a Jew. And they walked out the next day in his mailbox of his office there at the church. He had this scathing letter from one of his prominent members. How could you say something like that? Who are you? This is his simple reply. And this needs to be our simple reply when we're taking, teaching, and applying the Scriptures. This is what he said. He said, very simply, it was in the text. It was in the text. He didn't go. He was preaching systematically through John. He said it was just simply there. God loves the whole world. God sent his son, who was Jewish, to die for the whole world. It was in the text. May it be so with us. It was in the text. I don't care if it hits you between the eyes. I don't care if it steps on your toes. I don't care if you get mad and break an ankle going out the back door. If it's in the text, listen, if it's in the text, then lump it. If it's my opinion, then I will apologize for it. But if it's in the text, you see, we have to be the kind of preachers and the kind of people who can take whatever is in the text. About half the time when I preach, honestly, I don't like what I'm saying. And basically because my life doesn't totally line up with it. See, that's the problem. You think us preachers show up and we've got it all together. Well, our job is just to make you think that we have it all together and that you don't. But we don't. None of us do. You have a revival on a Sunday morning. We have to have it on a Saturday night so that we can come up here with a straight face. Because it hits us too. We're no different. There's no difference in us. It doesn't matter, though, whether we like it or not. It doesn't matter whether it agrees with our current lifestyle or not, or whether we've actually been living that way or not. If it's in the text, it's got to go. And we got to take it and lump it and live it. And it's the only way we can do it. We cannot pull punches. Because when we do, as I've said, we are doomed. And then finally, he tells us here not just what to preach, but he tells us when to do it. Notice what he says here in verse 2. Be ready in season and out of season. Only two times a year, right? In season and out of season. Real implication here is a statement that we're getting from here is that we're to give out God's word when we want to and when we don't want to. When we're ready to give it out, when we're not ready to give it out. When we feel like it, when we don't feel like it. When we're rested, when we've had a vacation, and when we haven't rested, when we haven't had a vacation. When we have all our thoughts about us, and when we don't have all our thoughts about us. When our lives agree with what we're actually saying, and when our lives don't agree with what we're actually saying, we can repent along with everybody else. It doesn't matter, in season or out of season. Illustration that I read with that I thought was good, in season and out of season, was the question of how, under what circumstances, when or what, under what circumstances does a paramedic respond to a 911 call? Under what circumstances? Well, all of them. You mean he's only had 3 hours of sleep? We should consider that, shouldn't we? Let's wait till 6 in the morning and call him. He's a paramedic. That's his job. In season, out of season, whether he's had rest or not, whether he's prepared or not, whether he's confident in the things that he does or not. Lives are at stake, aren't they? Dial 911, he comes. That's the way it ought to be. That's the way we are. We have a 911 ministry. When do we give out the Word of God? In season, only two times. In season, out of season. I'll close with a little story of a guy who made excellent application of that very phrase. 18th century evangelical preacher by the name of John Berridge was well known for preaching not just on Sunday, but also Sunday night, Monday morning, Monday night, all hours around the clock, sometimes at midnight down on the streets, sometimes at the church, sometimes on Wednesdays, Tuesdays, Thursdays. Didn't make any difference. He got called into the bishop's office. And the bishop said, Brother Barrage, what are you doing? The Lord has given us Sunday mornings, don't you know, to declare His word. Why don't you stick to that? He said, well, Brother Bishop, he said, I'm only preaching two times, two different occasions. He said, what occasions are those? In season and out of season. In season and out of season. When should people be hearing the word of God from your mouth? When you're ready, when you're not. When you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. When your life agrees with it and when it doesn't agree with it. Nothing like a little humility and personal confession to go along with the Word of God to show that it's working on your life too. Is there? In season and out of season, whether I'm ready or not, whether I feel like it or not, whether I'm rested or not, the Word of God has to go. It has to go exactly like it is. Stomp on all the toes, hit everybody between the eyes, but so be it. There it is. It's the only way that it works. And again, if we drop that standard, we're doomed. We're doomed. It's everything for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray, God, that You would just drive home how vital Your Word is to us. We live in a culture in which churches, good churches, in many cases great pastors who are falling away because it's not popular. Lord, something is wrong when a cross-section, a massive cross-section of our crazy culture loves our preaching, loves our churches. Lord, we certainly want to reach that culture, but Lord, not reach them and let them stay the way they are. Lord, if we're doing that, it tells us one thing. We're not applying Your Word. Your Word is living and active. It cuts deeper than anything else. It tells them what's going on in their heart and their spirit. It changes them. It's by it that we come to faith. Come to You. Help us to be faithful to You. Help us to be faithful to this charge. Help us to take it in deeply, to realize Your presence and Your eye, God, that doesn't miss a thing. Thank You, God, for speaking to us this morning. It's in the name of Your Son we pray all these things. Amen.